to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. Those vows take on a very different meaning when your husband climbs up the side of a mountain with you and your children. This is a selfie of a man, his wife, and their two kids climbing the 3,000-foot face of El Capitan in California. To give you an understanding, that green stuff right there, those are the trees down below them. And to give you some perspective, there's a picture of a guy who's actually lower on the face climbing up the side of that mountain. Now, in a very more serious way, Paul's charge to keep faith and a good conscience here in 1 Timothy 1:18 through 20 requires a life grip. And I guarantee this guy's going to have a life grip on those rope, on the ropes and on his kids and on his wife to make sure that they remain safe, because one slip would lead to death. And in the same way, letting go of our faith and our conscience is a sure path to death. It's a fall to our death. And we mentioned this wedding vow in our invitation at the end of last week's lesson, Fight the Good Fight, where we reminded believers and unbelievers alike that holding on to faith in God is essential for eternal life. If we reject faith or a good conscience, we will quit the fight and lose our soul. Now, in this picture, the family is tied together. It's clear they're tied together. Go back to the first picture, you see they're all tied together to keep them safe so that if one slipped, the other could hold them up and keep them from falling. The church, you and I, us, need to work together and be tied together for the same reason spiritually. Falling members and preachers can fall to their own death, and then sometimes maybe pull some others to their death spiritually. But as we're going to see today in today's lesson, a handbook on church discipline, proper connections help us hold on to and even rescue the perishing, those who are falling, those who are weak. We can save them sometimes, and hopefully that's the goal as we look at our lesson on handbook on safe on church discipline, is our goal is to keep people from falling, keep people from losing faith. And that's why we fight the good fight that we talked about last week. It comes straight out of verse 18 here in the text. Now remember, as we pointed out last week, this isn't a battle for political or social power. This isn't about who gets elected to various offices and what party's in control or any of those things. It's a battle for the souls. This is a battle for people's relationship to God. And that's why it's called the good fight. There's nothing in this world more valuable than your soul. Nothing in this world is more valuable than your soul. That's why Jesus paid the price for your soul of his very own life. And one of the most important weapons in the fight for the soul is a sound church that practices biblical discipline in its work of self-maintenance. And in order to do that, every church, to do it to the best possible, requires three things. There are three must-haves that we need in order to be a strong church that can exercise good discipline and maintain and save souls. The first one is sound understanding of faith. We have to have a sound understanding of faith. The second one is we need protection for individual conscience. We have to be aware of and be careful of and protect our own individual conscience and the conscience of our brothers and sisters as well. And the third thing is that sometimes when push comes to shove, or when it comes to the very end and there's just nothing else that can be done, we do have to cast off those who cast off God. As he said in verse 20, as we'll talk about here as we go along. Let's look first of all at the idea of the sound understanding of faith. Let's look and turn to Hebrews 11:6. Keep a marker in 1 Timothy, but let's turn over to Hebrews 11. We're going to be in Hebrews for a little while. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll also look at chapter 7 in just a moment. But in Hebrews chapter 11, it's the chapter of faith, and it gives a definition of faith in verse 1. The faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But verse 6 expands on that. It gives what I call the three C's of faith there in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Let's read the verse and then begin our study of that section. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now that word please him goes back to verse 5 when it talks about Enoch who was taken up into heaven because he was pleasing to God. And so he's saying that it takes faith for us to be pleasing to God, to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now the three C's in there are first of all convinced. We have to be convinced that he is. Going back to the verse, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. That is, we have to believe that God exists, that we have to be persuaded by the weight of evidence that there is a God. Now, we don't have to know everything about him or fully understand him. None of us is going to do that. But we have to accept that there is no other rational explanation for the universe. There is nothing else that explains why everything is here. Only an intelligent, eternal, all-powerful being is sufficient to explain who we are, where we came from, and why we are here. Those are three big questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? And why am I here? Purpose and meaning, and all of those are wrapped up in that. If we don't have a good answer to that, and that's a problem in the world today, is they've determined that God isn't, they've rejected God, and they then are stuck in a worldview that has no good explanation or answer to any of those questions. Who am I? I'm just a random collection of chemicals and energy and atoms that have come together, and then when I die, I'll just disperse into the universe and be nothing. Woo, boy, that's a good thing. I'm so excited, but that's why I'm who I am. And why am I here? Who knows? Nobody knows. It doesn't matter. So just do whatever you want. Woo, that's a good one too, isn't it? That's just great. That's an exciting way of looking at life, but that's the world's view. When the world tells you to ignore God and sin and do whatever you want, they're saying you came from nothing, you are nothing, and you will end up as nothing, so just do nothing, be nothing, and live it up and have fun. Well, I'm sorry, that's just not my definition of fun. Only an eternal, existent God, all-powerful God who exists outside of nature and have the power and intellect to bring it into existence can explain it. That's the only thing that makes any sense. So that's the convinced that he is. The second thing is we have to be convicted of our sin. Now, convicted of our sin is a little bit interesting here. Let's look at the text in verse 6, and you'll say, well, where is that in the text? I mean, you know, believe that he is right there in the verse. Well, where's the convinced of our sin part? It's the next phrase. And that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And you're thinking, well, wait a minute, James, what has reward have to do with conviction of sin? Well, this is where the text requires us to understand the idea of necessary inference. Necessary inference is simply that when you say one thing, that it implies something else that is necessary to understanding the first thing. And we draw the inference. The statement implies it. We draw the inference. So the statement is, he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So the rewarder is the idea of giving somebody something they don't deserve. And logically implying that if you don't do what is required to get what's not deserved, you're going to get something else. And what's the opposite of reward? Punishment. Let me give you an illustration. Milk and eggs. Let's say, all right, do we have any teenagers? No, we have a couple that are almost driving age. But your parents, when your kids first got their license and you wanted them to go to the store and get some milk, and so you gave them the keys to the car and you said, okay, go to the store, here's $10, get milk and eggs. I'm going to make a cake. We got somebody that's good at that. All right, so I'm going to make a cake. So they hop in the car. They drive safely within the speed limit, stopping and spending a lot of time at each intersection before they go and doing all of those safe things that we know all teenage drivers do. And they get to the store, and they happen to notice Captain Crunch cereal. Ooh, cake, Captain Crunch. Well, I don't want really a cake. I want Captain Crunch. And so I'll get the milk, and I'll get Captain Crunch, and I'll go home, and I'll tell Mom, look, I saved you from having to make the cake. I've already got something sweet to eat with the milk. Did they obey their mom? Will Mom be pleased with that? No. So the statement, here's $10, go to the store, get milk and eggs, implies that you can't substitute something else for the eggs. Necessarily implied it. Didn't have to say, don't get M&Ms, don't get cookies and cream ice cream, don't get Captain Crunch, get milk. Necessary implication. Well, turn over in Hebrews chapter 7, and there are several examples of that that kind of establish the pattern for us that will help us understand it here in chapter 11. In chapter 7, after having told them that we have a high priest, that Jesus is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he says this in chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there that for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law, of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So having already said that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek and has replaced the Aaronic priesthood, he's saying here there are some necessary implications that you need to draw as inferences from that. You need to draw that. You need to draw this necessary conclusion from these things that we said about Jesus being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, as promised in Psalm 110, verse 4. The first thing that you have to understand, the first necessary implication that we infer, draw from it, is that the new priesthood means that the old priesthood was inadequate. What do you say? If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? That's a necessary implication. That's an example of it right there. If the first one was good enough, we didn't need the second one. The fact that there is a second one tells us that the first one wasn't good enough. There was not perfection through that. So that's a necessary implication. He's just spelling it out for us. He didn't have to tell us that, but he's explaining it. This is how you get to that logical conclusion. The second one is he calls Jesus our high priest, who is of the tribe of Judah, and there's nothing in the law about priests from the tribe of Judah. It just doesn't speak about it. It says the priest shall be from the family of Aaron out of the tribe of Levi. So God says, this is what you do. This is the milk and eggs. This is what you're supposed to do here. These are the people through this family that are the high priests. Now all of a sudden we're saying here's a high priest from a different tribe. You got to have some options. One option is God can say, well, I didn't mean it when I said that in the law. The law is not relevant. The law is not important. Anybody ever says that, then you need to be asking, what you're saying is not important. Because the law is more important than what I may say about it. So what did he say in verse 12? For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there's your necessary inference, there takes place a change of law also. So in order for Christ to be a priest, lawfully a priest of God, serving in that capacity as the high priest, the old law, which required the high priest to be from the family of Aaron out of the tribe of Levi, had to be negated and set aside and a new law put in its place. So now, do you understand necessary inference? Necessary. We use it all the time. Like I said, you use it in our common everyday language, and it's used in the Bible as well. Well, let's go back to Hebrews 11, verse 6, and we'll see the reward necessarily implies punish. If he's a rewarder of those who seek him, what does he do to those who don't seek him? It necessarily implies they don't get the reward. And if they don't get the reward as sinners, what are they going to get? Punishment. They're going to get what they earned. Condemnation from God. And so if we want to receive the reward, we must be convicted of our sins. We must recognize I'm a sinner, and that the only way that I can receive the reward is go to God to be forgiven, let God remove the sin and the punishment that I deserve as a result of my sin, and give me a reward that I didn't earn and I don't deserve. That's why it's convicted of sin. All right, third thing. That leads us to the third thing here, the third C, compliant with his will. Going back to verse 6 of Hebrews 11, he who comes to God, so the idea of you're coming to God, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So coming and seeking God is the compliant with his will. And that begins with wanting to please him, and it ends with choosing to seek him. And that implies an active, obedient pursuit of God that will do whatever he says and go wherever he sends. We won't do that. If we won't do that, in fact, if we could do two out of the three, and it's not faith. We can believe that he is, but don't think that we have sin or don't think that we need to come to him. And that's not faith. That's the devil's belief, as James says in James chapter 2. It takes all three to be faith. Anything less than this is a rejection of God, a repudiation of his right to require faithful obedience. Well, let's go back to our text, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we said in verse 18, he says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. And part of that fighting the good fight is keeping faith, holding on to faith. That's why I use that vowel, but holding on to faith and a good conscience. Well, what is a good conscience? Why would we need to protect the individual conscience? Well, the conscience is our sense of moral responsibility or a sense of morality. And it's somewhat subjective, or it's mostly subjective, because it's based on our thinking that may or may not be accurate. It's a part of us that says, this is right and this is wrong. And so when we're tempted to do something and our conscience tells us, you know, you really ought not do that, that's wrong. Or we're thinking about doing it, not doing something, and say, well, I don't want to do that, but our conscience is telling us, God wants me to do this, I really need to do this. That's the conscience. And the conscience is set according to the information, and the information may be incorrect. And I've used this illustration before, I think back when we talked about it in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. You're zipping down the turnpike, headed to E-Town, and you got your cruise control set at 75 or 70. I don't know if there's any. I love Texas. Our speed limit's out there at 80, 85 miles an hour. I love it. You know, and even in East Texas, where it's got the hills and the curves, it's still 75 in some places. So you're going 70 miles an hour, you got your cruise control set on 70, speed limit 70, and all of a sudden you get, you know, those light, those things you hate to see. Top lights in your rearview mirror. And you're, well, I'm going 70, I'm okay. And then they just pull up behind you and like, all right, so you pull over. And they come up to the window. And you're like, officer, what's wrong? I was going 70, I had my cruise control set at 70. Oh, you missed the speed limit sign that said 55, 2 miles back down the road. Oh. But my conscience was clear. My control was set right. No, it wasn't set right. The conscience can be wrong. Same thing with you're going down the interstate and you get behind somebody and they're going 45 because they saw a sign that said minimum speed 45. And so like, well, I don't want to break the speed limit, so I'm going to go 45. It's within the parameters of the law. So don't pull up beside him and roll your window down and say, speed up! Which is what you might want to do. Some of you are in, maybe it happened to you. I don't know. Yeah, driving up here this morning, I was stuck behind somebody just 5 miles below the speed limit. The whole way. The round hill. Finally, they went one way and I could go the other way. The cruise control, our conscience can be set incorrectly, so it must be sensitive and needs to remain sensitive so that we can change it or correct it as necessary. Turn over to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, because we have to be able to change it to conform to truth. Romans 14, a couple of things in Romans 14. We won't read the whole text. This is just too long for our purpose this morning. But in Romans 14, I want you to read verse 23. Because one of the things that we must do is we must not violate our own conscience. Even if it's incorrect. Even if we mistakenly think that the speed limit is 45, so I can't go any faster than 45 when it's actually 70 or 55, whatever, it doesn't matter. It's higher. But I'm not going to go any faster than 45 because I saw a sign somewhere that said that. If that's your thinking, as incorrect as it may be, don't give in to the pressure to go faster. Let me explain why. Verse 23. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Paul's using the illustration of eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols. Now, for the Jews and some of the former pagans, the idea of eating meat that's been sacrificed to an idol violates their conscience. They think the meat has become contaminated because of that, and it's unfit to eat, that no Christian should have any business eating that meat. And Paul says, meat's meat, it doesn't matter. Eat it or not eat it, it doesn't matter. But for some people, the idea of eating that would break their conscience. It would hurt their conscience. And he's saying here, if you eat it against your conscience, you're sinning. So we need to be very careful about our conscience. And that means we need to make sure that if somebody's telling us something is right or wrong, and we don't agree, don't automatically assume that, well, you know, the preacher said it, James said it, or Dennis said it, or you know, Steve or Brady said it in the class, therefore it's okay, and I don't have to, I can just run roughshod over my conscience. Don't do it. Don't do it. Keep it soft and sensitive, because it might need to be changed. And this is one where you spend some time trying to convince others to change it. But the other thing is, don't violate your own conscience, is don't pressure anyone to violate their conscience. Don't be the person who says, are you crazy? It's just meat. Eat it. Don't care. It doesn't matter where it was sacrificed, who it was sacrificed to. God doesn't care, so you shouldn't care. Eat it. And I'm going to eat it in front of you. I don't care how mad it makes you feel. That's an ungodly attitude. Look at chapter 14 of Romans again, we're still there, in verses 13 through 15. Beginning of verse 13, he says this, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. He's talking about meat. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So I think it's good. They don't. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. I think it's fine. I think it's okay. Shut up and just go along and quit arguing about it. That is an ungodly attitude. We cannot push others to violate their conscience. I'll give you an illustration of how something that happened recently. I won't say who or where, but there was somebody that was said that they couldn't, brother that told a set of elders that he could not, in good conscience, he could support something. And one of the elders looked at him and said, well, just take one for the team. In other words, your conscience doesn't matter. We're going to do this anyway. And so you just go along with it and quit fighting it. Now, that doesn't excuse being argumentative or fighting or disruptive or anything like that. But that was an ungodly request. Happens all the time, though, in churches where that church, a group of people within a church want to do something and they know other people may be opposed to it and they're going to do it anyway. Even if the other people say, I can't go along with it. Churches split over this all the time. Do this. I can't do this. Well, we're going to do it and you either shut up and do it or leave. That's an ungodly attitude. So keep those three things in mind. Conscience needs to be reformed constantly according to reshaped according to Scripture. Don't violate your own conscience and don't impose your conscience on somebody else. Don't force somebody else to violate their conscience. Let's wrap up with the last thing here in the text, back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And that's in verse 20. He says in verse 19, keeping faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So sometimes we have to cast off those who cast off God. And this is always the last resort. And it's the idea there is of reject. He says there in verse 19, some have rejected. They've rejected the good fight, they rejected good faith and good conscience, they rejected those things. That's the idea. They've thrown them off, they pushed them off, they cast off. Be like on that, cast off the rope and just throw yourself off is the idea there. And then this is where we get into the idea, or where we see church discipline happening all the time. We think of church discipline only when it's to the point of casting somebody off. In fact, you may have been wondering, a handbook on church discipline, where's the list of step one, step two, step three, step four, or whatever, of rebuking some sinner in the church? And I'll touch on that in a minute, but the handbook of church discipline begins with, you're trying to save people. Not trying to cast them off. Cast them off is the last thing. That's the last when nothing else has worked. And they've made it clear that their heart's not right with God. Until then, you're fighting to hang on to them. You're tying the rope tighter, trying to pull them back into faith with God. Here's the idea of, in fact, when he says the word of rejecting and suffered shipwreck, it's a word that would be used commonly in that day of ships out in the Mediterranean Sea. Remember when Paul was on the ship there in Acts chapter 27 and it was being tossed on the sea and they were throwing everything off, casting all the ballast off. They were throwing everything off. And that's that idea. So it would be used of a ship throwing everything out just in your last ditch effort to save the ship. Well, here it's last ditch effort that's going to cause the ship to crash. And then he hands them over to Satan. It is an active, deliberate dismissal of a person, truth, or divine purpose. In this case, here in this text, sometimes a local church has to cast off men or women who have cast off God. And it's going to be seen by how those people respond to and reject the will of God. Rather than keeping their commitment to have and to hold, they've cast off the anchor, they've let their ship of faith crash on the rocks of unbelief, and then no matter how many ropes you throw at them, they reject the ropes, refuse to be pulled to safety, refuse truth, and die spiritually. That's when we come to church. That's when it comes to that final step. But we're going to be sitting there. We need to be sitting there throwing the ropes, throwing the lifesavers, throwing everything we can at somebody, trying to pull them back to faith in God. Well, let's wrap this up with some few rules for our handbook of church discipline. Just some rules here, and that's kind of basically going to follow the pattern of what we just talked about. First thing is build biblical faith. That means all three C's. We're building that in ourselves, the convince, the conviction, and the commitment to God. We're doing all three of those things. We're showing people that's what true biblical faith is. And we're working together to build that in ourselves and in each member. Without compromise, without putting one above the other, combining all three of those. The second thing is build close connections. Tie that rope tight. One of the things that's very important for a congregation is to build close connections. And that means getting out of our comfort zone, getting out of our safety area, and moving around and getting to know other people. Donnie, I didn't move over there because of anything to do with you. I realized I just sit here all the time. So I'm going to sit over here today. Tonight I may sit back there. I'm going to start moving around because I don't want to get to the point of I only sit and talk to the people that I know and I'm close to. There's a whole congregation of people here that we need to know and be close to. So build close connection, and with respect to Bob, Chuck and Debbie Bolton, we are going to need to tie ourselves to them. Don't stand back and wait. Go to and hold and love and encourage. They're going to be in a bad place for a while. Build close connection. Third thing. Bolster the conscience. Respect and honor people's conscience. Soften, bolster, meaning it's strong, but that is tender and willing to say, you know, I'm not sure about that. Let me figure out what the Bible says and be sure so I can be confident. Instead of, well, I don't know, but when we do that, we're weakening the conscience. Bolster the conscience. And then the third thing is block the blasphemers. Stop the false teachers. Stop those who would mislead those in the church. You know, the sad thing about church discipline, as we see it, most of the time it's about the idea of removing somebody from the church. But you know, actually what it's become, at least in my lifetime as a Christian, it's removing somebody from the role who quit coming to church 2 or 3 years ago. That's usually what it is. They've cut the rope. They're gone. They're gone so far away we can't even see them anymore. And so we just kind of, well, okay, they're not here anymore. And they don't talk to anybody, and so we're just going to make an announcement and delete them from the church roles. Sometimes that's all you can do. Not saying that's a bad thing, but sometimes that's all you can. But we need to be busy getting ahead of that so that that's the last resort. The real goal of all church discipline is to keep, to hold on, not cast off. With that thought in mind, how can we help you keep your faith and a good conscience? If you need to become a Christian, let us help you do that. If you are one and you're struggling with your faith, and maybe you realize that you've seared your conscience and scarred it over and you need some help softening it, with dealing with sin in your life, we can help you be right with God. Please come while we stand and while we sing.